Well, it's always good to be here, fun to be here, and privileged to be here and to see old friends. It's always good to be a part of a confirmation service. God is in the process with confirmation of filling the people who are confirmed. It's about strengthening them so they can be fishers of men. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about that tonight. I want to read a couple of things to you just to remind you of what Christianity is about and sort of remind you of the nature of Christianity and this wild romantic that we serve. This is from Prince Caspian. It says, "Hush," said the other four, for now Aslan has stopped and turned and stood facing them, looking so majestic that they felt as glad as anyone can who feels afraid, and as afraid as anyone can who feels glad. This is from The Silver Chair, and I love this part. It says, "Are you thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl, and as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said Aslan. But Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step closer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys and women and men, kings and emperors and cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "No, dear," said Jill, coming another step closer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream." "There is no other stream," said Aslan. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Because she tasted it, she had been intending to make a dash away from the lion the moment she was finished. And now she realized this would be, on the whole, the most dangerous thing of all. One of my favorite quotes in Lewis's stories is the boy and his horse. When the horse faces Aslan for the first time and they're all afraid that he's going to eat them, and Wynn said, "I'd sooner be eaten by you than fed by anyone else." When Caspian, the prince, was restored to life, those of you who are Lewis fans, he grabbed Aslan, it says, and he hugged him and kissed him with the kisses of a king. But Aslan kissed him with the wild kisses of a lion. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about the wild kisses of the lion tonight. It's one of those things I never get tired of being reminded of, this wild romantic who calls himself our Lord. And I want to talk to you a little bit about one of the most romantic words that's ever been written. Amazing word, astounding word, remarkable word. One of those words that makes your heart turn over. The word propitiation. We think that propitiation is a theological word. It's a romantic word at the highest level. One of the greatest words that's ever been written. It talks about the price that one was willing to pay to have us and to have you and to have me. When Jesus died on the cross, propitiation was very, very important, because the word propitiation means to satisfy. And in theological terms, we explain propitiation by the explanation that it's a sacrifice that satisfied. God loves us so, And yet he's also a God of justice and holiness. And because of our sin, God's justice demanded satisfaction. God's honor demanded vindication. And there was no sacrifices that any human being could ever offer that could satisfy one who's perfect. There's only one sacrifice that could ever satisfy a perfect God, and it's a perfect sacrifice. And therefore, God knew he had to do it himself. And so Jesus stepped out of eternity into time and suffered all the consequences of living in a fallen world because of the so love of God. That God so loved the world that he would commit himself to propitiation. And in shedding his blood, God's honor was vindicated, God's justice was satisfied, and his holiness was vindicated. It's a really, really important thing for you to understand. We're going to end up in John 19. This is a really short sermon, but just one to encourage you in. And it's not the one I intended to preach. I haven't preached this word in a while. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 9, those of you who remember some of the teaching years ago, especially in the Song of Solomon, I've kind of come to the conclusion that verse 9 of Genesis 3 is sort of the DNA of Scripture. It sets the tone of everything else and exposes to us more than anything else the heart of God from Genesis 3:9 on. And Genesis 3:9 is God's response to man's fall. And if you remember, the Lord warned them. It wasn't like they were surprised. The Lord told them. And the Lord told them that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die on that day. And so he warned them not to do that. And he warned them of the consequences of that. Yet they gave in to the deception of the enemy because they chose to be deceived. And on that day they surely died, not physically, but spiritually. And were now separated from him who metaphorically spoke of walking with them in the cool of the day. And I think that was actual, but it was also a metaphorical expression of God's great love for them and his communion with them and fellowship with them. And having fallen, are now hiding themselves from God because of their fear of God's rejection, their fear of each other, their self-rejection. They're now hiding. They sowed fig leaves and they're hiding. And God comes into the garden looking for them. And it says in verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to them, where are you? And again, that's not a geographical expression. God's an omniscient and omnipresent God. He knew exactly where they were geographically. But it's the heart cry of someone who loved them intensely and whose intention was for them to know that unbroken relationship with him through all of eternity. And now that fellowship is broken and that communion is broken. And it's the heart cry of a God, not geographical, but relational. And it's not, again, that he didn't know what had happened, but it's this thing coming up out of him, crying out, where are you? What's happened to us? And they both make their excuses and blame each other and blame the serpent. When all the blaming are said and done, the curses are laid out in this chapter. It says this in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat. And all the days of your life I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Immediately, the Lord lays out this plan of redemption. And he explains what's going to happen for him to recover them. And the explanation is a remarkable one, because in declaring the defeat of the enemy, that his head would be bruised, which is a mortal wound, but he also said he was willing to go through the bruising of his own heel. And if you don't know all of Scripture, that seems like a slight thing compared to the bruising of the head. But if you know Scripture, the bruising of Jesus' heel, even physically, was significant. the suffering that he went through and the mocking and the scourging, the humiliation, the beating that he went through, the emotional rejection, expressions of rejection he went through, the hours on the cross separated from his Lord as he clothed himself with our sinful humanity. That's all the bruising of his heel, incredible thing that Jesus went through. And here's the question I have to ask myself, Lord, why did you do that? Why? It makes a lot more sense if you just did something. There, I mean, only two right now are guilty. There's only two in existence. So why don't you just start over? You're just talking about two. Why go through the suffering that he was prepared to go through when he could just start over again? It makes sense. It's right. It's just. And there's only two at stake. So it's not like a huge cost. There's only two of them. Or do something to, he's God, he could do anything to save those two and then just start over. And the reason is really simple. Scripture makes clear about some things in that all of us were already in their loins. Romans chapter 8 talks, here's another great word, a great romantic word, and it's the word foreknowledge. The problem is this. He was already in love with you, and he was already in love with me. He already saw you. He already knew you, though you were not yet born, and he was already in love with you. It's the only sane explanation for why he just wouldn't scratch it off and start all over again. Because he saw all the children in the loins of our mother and father, and he was already in love with us. And the Lord could not bear the thought of having at least the chance of spending an eternity with you and with me. And I say the chance because after the cross, obviously everybody hasn't given their life to Christ. That's a remarkable thing about how much he loves us. That he would go through all this because he couldn't help himself. He did so love the world already. That in his heart he already gave. Because he wasn't prepared to not at least have the chance of spending eternity with Walter or Linda or Chuck. Now, the problem is this. God didn't love us any less before the cross, but his ability to share that love, to love on us, was limited because of our sin and the fall. If I were to discover tomorrow that my son Wood had committed some horrific crime, it wouldn't make me love him any less. My emotions for him would probably be even greater. I remember a few years ago, maybe 2 years ago, NBC was interviewing Billy Graham, and they were talking about the issues of homosexuality and different stuff, and he said, if you've discovered that your youngest son was a homosexual, would you still love him? And he said, I would love him even more. He didn't say he would condone his sin, but his brokenness wouldn't cause him to not love him. It would cause him to love him even more. God so loved the world. And he saw us and was in love with us. And the thought of living without us was unbearable to him. But he wanted to love on us. And though I may love Woody with all my heart, if he's in prison, I'm limited to how much I can love on him. I can visit him, I can do small things for him, but all the things I'd long to do for him, all the things I wanted to share with him, all the things that I'd planned for his future would be very limited because of what had happened. But if someone came along and stepped up and said, I've got the courts to agree that what they want is justice, and I've never committed any crime, and I'm going to take Wood's place, and I'm going to satisfy justice, and I'm going to vindicate the court's honor, and your son's going to be released. What would happen at that point is I would be free to love on him the way I've always longed to. That's propitiation. Propitiation is this remarkable romantic word that declares this, the heart of the Lord, that he would go to any length and pay any price and suffer any consequence to remove what was in the way between the love he felt for us and the love he wanted to share with us and give to us. It's an amazing thing. So that's why when you look in John 19 and it speaks of the crucifixion, this is a question I ask when I travel a lot, and I won't do this to you because it's sort of a trick question. And the question that people that I ask is that, having propitiated, having satisfied God's justice, having vindicated God's holiness and God's honor, having paid for your sin, what are the first words that Christ spoke on the cross? And everywhere I ever go, what they always say, it is finished, paid in full. And that's a great answer, but it's just the wrong one. Because there was much more going on at the cross than just some judicial act being carried out. In John 19, this remarkable passage of scripture that has just stirred my blood now for over a year almost. In John 19, it says, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, propitiation's happened. The sacrifice has been accepted. Your sins and my sins have been paid for. God's justice has been vindicated. His holiness and his honor have been satisfied. Knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Those were the first words Jesus spoke. Now, Jesus isn't saying that I'm physically thirsty. It makes no sense. Jesus knew he was about to die. His body was about to die. And therefore, being physically thirsty wasn't going to be an issue, but just for a couple of more minutes. So Jesus isn't expressing words that speak of physical thirst. Having loved mankind, and being so in love with you and me since the fall, and yet anguishing over the fact that he can't love on mankind the way he wants to. That barrier being removed, the first words that come out of Christ's mouth on the cross is, I thirst for you. It speaks of the infinite thirsting heart of Christ to love and heal fallen and broken humanity. It's the strongest Greek word that can be used for thirsting. It means to die of thirst, which he literally did. It speaks of the heart of Christ, the longing heart of Christ to love me and to heal me and to make me whole. And having removed the barrier, this is the thing that just jumps out of him in fulfillment of Scripture. I thirst for you. And see, it's so important because if deep inside of you and deep inside of me, if you and I don't know how much he thirsts for us, we'll never, ever know what he longs to be for us and what he longs for us to be for him. Ever. God's love for you isn't a passive thing. God's love for us isn't just some benevolent. It's the wild kisses of an Aslan. It's the love that eats up boys and girls and kingdoms and cities and realms. There's nothing safe about it. There's nothing passive about it. It's not elevator music. Do you understand? And from the cross, Christ expresses how he really feels about you and me and mankind without one person being redeemed yet. This is what he feels about us in all of our junk, in our absolute total brokenness, that he thirsts for us. There's an infinite thirst in the heart of Christ. And the language here that's significant is this: a perpetual one. A perpetual one. That he longs, he thirsts. It's an infinite thirst to love and heal fallen and broken humanity. And then later it says, it's finished. Now it's finished. It was important to God that the first thing he communicates to us is his soul love and how much he loves you and me. You know, and my prayer, my hope is for all of us, for my life, I just turned 57, is that I never get used to that. And that somehow, as I get older, God helps me when I communicate that this word that's been so overused, love, that we get it. We somehow comprehend deep in our spirit the soul love of God. And that for thousands of years, the prophecies and the waiting and the suffering that Christ went through. If you went to the movie The Passion, you saw, at least I think, some truism about his physical sufferings even, that he went through all that because he had been in love with you for a long, long time. And nothing was going to stop him from creating an environment where it was at least possible. There was a chance. Now, see, that blows my mind. Because it wasn't a guarantee. There's a lot of people who've lived and died and gone to hell since the cross. He went through all that just at the chance that you and I might say yes. And he can love on us like he's always intended to do. It's an amazing thing. But I'm going to say this to you. In our confirmation tonight, we're asking the Holy Spirit to strengthen them, to cause the gifts to rise up in them. And you know the gifts are for others. Confirmation is about equipping people to be fishers of men. And to be a fisher of men is to come in union with the thirsting heart of Christ and to share his passion for fallen and broken humanity. We love to talk about Christ being our life and Christ living through us. You know what it's like for Christ to live through you? Is to take up your cross daily and deny yourself and follow him into a fallen and broken world one person at a time, giving away the love of Jesus. Winning the world one broken person at a time. You don't have to pray for ministry. I get so tickled that people pray for ministry and they're frustrated they have ministry. Do you know any human beings? Then you have more ministry than you could ever deal with. Do you ever go to Walmart? To give away the love of Jesus in the smallest way, to be in union with the thirsting heart of Christ, is to be driven with every opportunity to love on fallen and broken people. That's what it means to be a fisher of men. Now that comes as a result, so we talk about being fishers of men, we use phraseology like, well, just be a fisher of men, we'll teach you how to witness. But it flows out of you understanding how much he thirsts for you. And then coming in union with that thirsting heart that drives you to take advantage of every single opportunity, either just through a smile or a prayer or opening a door or picking up something that's fallen. This is the smallest opportunities to give away the love of Jesus, to share the thirsting heart of Christ with people. This is from Psalm 69. You know, it talked about Jesus fulfilling Scripture. I'll read to you the Scripture that he fulfilled. It's from Psalm 69. I'm going to read it to you from a version that I found that is a good one. It's a real powerful, listen to this. See, we talked about and sang about being lovesick. Well, the true story is he was first lovesick. We become lovesick because we discover that he was lovesick. This is Psalm 69, verse 20. Reproach, this is a messianic psalm. This is speaking of the Messiah. This is Christ on the cross. Reproach, our reproach, he says, has broken my heart, and I am so sick. Not physically sick. Jesus was lovesick on the cross. And I looked for one that would grieve together with me, but there was none. And for one that would comfort me, and I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. See, I was asking the Lord, because I had a word I wanted to share with you, but I wasn't really comfortable with it. So, well, Lord, you got to speak to me through some language in the singing and in that song about lovesickness and about us thirsting for him. But the wonder of it all isn't about my thirst for him, it's his thirst for me and for you. That's the wonder of it all. And his great thirst for every single human being. You know, the thirsting heart of Christ longs and loves and longs to love and heal Osama bin Laden? Do you know that he doesn't rejoice when he discovers that one of Osama bin Laden's children were killed? That's not the thirsting heart of Christ at all. Does he approve of the things that people do? No. But his heart thirsts for them and longs for them. And every time you and I, in our own personal life, embrace the love of Christ, we quench his thirst. And every time you and I give away the love of Christ, even in the simplest ways, every time you and I act out being a fisher of men, we satiate the thirsting heart of Christ. We comfort his suffering heart. And this is what Psalm 69 is talking about. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick, and I looked for one that would grieve together with me, for human beings. But there was none. And for one that would comfort me, and I found none. I want to be that one. And God wants you to be that one. The absolute joy of giving away the love of Jesus and knowing that when you do, you're comforting the heart of Christ. You're comforting the anguishing heart of Christ who thirsts for every human being your eyes come in contact with. And that every time we share the love of Jesus with them, in the simplest ways, or leading them to Christ, or whatever we do, we comfort the heart of Christ, and we are then fishers of men. And we are grieving together with him, in union with his thirsting heart. So one of the things I'm going to pray for all these who are being confirmed, also pray for all of you, that you'll ask the Lord that simple thing. Lord, bring me in union with your thirsting heart. I'm willing to be that one who will grieve together with you. I'm willing to be that one. I want to be that one who comforts you. I want to be a fisher of men and give away the love of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Amen.